All right, let's go to Luke chapter 4 tonight, please. Luke chapter 4. If you have a little ribbon in your Bible, you might want to put a marker here. And we'll go back to 1 Kings chapter 17. Don't lose your place in Luke 4. 1 Kings chapter 17 will introduce our message tonight. Israel's in a dilemma. They're spiritually depraved. They're about as low as they've ever been before. God sends a 3.5-year drought as consequence for their disobedience and their idolatry. Ahab and Jezebel leading Israel into more and more idolatry. Elijah the Tishbite provided for by God, but the brook where he was at finally dries up. Verse 7. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 8. The word of the Lord came to him, to Elijah, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. Behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one cake for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. You say, "I thought we were in Luke tonight, Pastor Michael. What does that have to do with our story? It's a wonderful story. We love to read it. What does it have to do with Jesus?" Well, it has a lot to do with Luke chapter 4, because Jesus is going to use this widow of Zarephath as an example to the people of his hometown. So let's pick up here in Luke chapter 4. You remember this morning, unless you had a really intense afternoon nap and you forgot everything that happened today, I trust you remember from this morning that Jesus begins his ministry, does miracles in Capernaum, and goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, enters the synagogue, opens the Isaiah scroll, reads it, 1.5 verses, and says, "This is me." Isaiah was talking about me. "I'm your Messiah." So Jesus brings good news. But as we're going to see tonight in Luke chapter 4, the good news can quickly turn into bad news for those who don't want Jesus' claim on their life, because we'll see tonight that Jesus brings bad news for those who presume or assume that they will receive special treatment from God based on some external factor or something that they've done or haven't done. We noticed this morning that in Capernaum and in Nazareth, that they really liked to hear Jesus teach. They enjoyed his teaching. I mean, there's a lot of people today that enjoy general Bible teaching. As long as it doesn't get personal, as long as you just work through the passage of Scripture and don't make any personal application, that's wonderful. We love expository preaching, right? This is the age of expository preaching. Well, there were those that loved to hear this general Bible teaching, this generic Bible teaching, because they thought that they were going to receive some special treatment from God, that they were in a position by their nationality, their being in the same city as the Lord Jesus, really village, being in the same village as the Lord Jesus, that they were going to get some special treatment from God. They liked what he said. They were impressed. This morning we noticed in verse 22 that they were wondering at the words of grace which were falling from his lips, the gracious words, the teaching about God's grace. They were marveling at it. They were amazed by his teaching. He didn't teach like the scribes of the Pharisees and the scribes of the Sanhedrin did. He taught with one who had authority. He said, "Thus says the Lord." He didn't just quote some rabbi from before and say, "This is what it means." So they like Jesus' teaching. They're impressed by it, but they're not persuaded yet. They haven't made up their mind. Well, they'll make up their mind before we come to the end of our passage tonight. So in verse 23, saw the proverb where it says, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" How did Jesus know what they were thinking? He knew their thoughts. He knew what was going through their minds, that they were very skeptical and that they were thinking something like, "Physician, heal yourself." Maybe meaning, "Jesus, we want you to show us what you can do. Do here what you did in Capernaum. Show us what you can do. Yeah, we want to see your credentials before we make a choice about whether to believe your message. Before you choose a family doctor, what do you consider?" Well, in Calgary, sometimes you'll just take who is ever available. I understand that. But generally speaking, if you had your pick of family doctors, what would you consider before you chose one? Yeah, years of experience, right? What else would you consider? Training. What school did you go to? What did your training involve? How long they've been practicing medicine? I mean, can you imagine if they're about to wheel Lisa back to the operating room last July and I'm talking to the neurosurgeon, I say, "By the way, doctor, how many of these have you done before?" "Oh, this is my second." "Wait a second, you're not going to open up my wife's skull? No way. Physician, heal yourself. Show us what you can do first. I want to see your skill before I decide whether to let you help me." They're telling Jesus, "Show us what you can do, Jesus, and then we'll decide whether we should look to you for help or whether we can look to somebody else." So they're viewing Jesus as one religious rabbi on the smorgasbord of religious teaching. And if you can impress us more than the other guys do, then great. "Physician, heal yourself." Maybe what they're saying with that is, it may have been a subtle jab at Jesus, something like, "Jesus, you've got problems that you need to fix before you tell us how to fix our problems. What would you do if before surgery or treatment from your doctor, your doctor says to you something like, 'I have hepatitis. I hope that doesn't bother you. I haven't seen a doctor about it. Don't worry. Don't be alarmed.'" You'd be out the door in a flash. Why? You'd say, "Physician, heal yourself first." And they want to see if Jesus can really do what they've heard said that he could do. And so they say that. Jesus reads their minds and tells them in verse 23, "Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum." How far was Capernaum from Nazareth? Only about 30 kilometers, still in Galilee. It's just on the north side of the Lake of Galilee. And Nazareth is about 30 kilometers to the southwest of that, through the foothills and the mountains. And by the way, in between there is what little village where Jesus performed an amazing miracle? The village of Cana, where he had turned water to wine at the wedding feast. So they're hearing these things. Word is getting around about this teacher that can allegedly do miracles. But "Jesus, you're not going to reject us. We're basically like family. You grew up here. You're one of our own." Jesus says, "I'm not going to amuse your curiosity by doing miracles here in Nazareth." Have you ever told Jesus, maybe not in this crass of wording, but have you ever said something like, "If you do this for me, then I'll obey what you want me to. Strike a bargain with God. We do that. And it's exactly what these people were saying. All right, let's make a bargain, Jesus. If you'll do this for us, then we will believe in you. It's a dangerous business, risky business to try and strike bargains with the God of the universe. It's a dangerous business to ask God for Him to do signs so that you will then obey. Do we ask God for miracles? Sure we do. I mean, we ask Him to reverse the course of nature on many occasions, and He's often pleased to do that. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is unbelief that manifests itself in this attitude, Jesus, if you'll do something for me and you'll make it so amazing, then I'll do what you tell me to do. I know of a woman here in Alberta. None of you would know her. A woman here in Alberta who went to a Pentecostal church. She wanted a sign from God so that she would know that what she believed was true. So she asked for a sign from God. And she got an amazing sign. On the wall of her home, the face of Jesus appeared. She saw it with her own eyes. She went to this Pentecostal church and she was slain in the spirit. She was knocked to the ground. She spoke in tongues or words that she did not know. And she thought it was great. Until the demons that were giving her that sign had the hold of her life. And the truth came out that that sign came from the demons, not from God. And the speaking and the words that she didn't know, that was actually a demon putting a curse on her family and worshiping Satan. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. We take God at His word because He said it, and we do it. And we don't need to ask Him for more confirmation than that. Don't ask God for a sign or miracle to prove that what you believe is true. Accept what God has said because He said it. That's not blind faith, that's faith. So verse 24, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." You can probably think of several of these from Old Testament history just off the top of your head. How about Elijah? How about Jeremiah? How about Micaiah? Prophets did not get a good reception in Israel by and large. And he says, even though I'm homegrown, you're not going to accept me no matter what I do. I can do all these miracles and you're still not going to believe. Why? Because belief is a hard attitude. It's not an experiential thing. And so those who assume that they will receive special treatment from God might end up conditioning their obedience to Jesus on signs and wonders. And that's very shaky ground when we elevate our experience above obedience to God's Word. But those who assume that they'll receive special treatment from God simply because of some external factor, nationality, background, their good works, whatever, they may end up being very disappointed when God doesn't give them that special treatment. When their age of opportunity is gone and instead they're left with God's chastening. But Jesus says those who least expect it may be the very ones likely to receive it, like the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the lame. And as we work through the Synoptic Gospels, you're going to see that Luke, one of his major theological themes for the book is God's care for the despised and the outcasts, like Gentiles and Samaritans, like women, poor, tax collectors. And here we see it in this passage, that those who think they're going to get something from God actually don't, and those that least expected it do. And that's why we started in 1 Kings chapter 17 tonight, because Jesus is going to allude to that incident from Elijah's life. Look at verse 25. This is where things turn south. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. If you're a Jew, your blood is just boiling at this point, unless you want to believe in Jesus. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, in the days of Elijah, many Israelite widows were in need of a miracle from God. There were widows in Israel that their boys were starving to death right before their eyes. And yet God didn't send Elijah to any one of those widows in Israel. He sent him out of Israel to Sidon. Where is Sidon? Sidon would be northwest of Israel, northwest of Jesus' hometown, towards the coast, Tyre and Sidon. What we would call modern day, what? Lebanon? He sent out of Israel to a widow there, as we read from 1 Kings chapter 17. And the woman who got God's help, who got a miracle, two miracles actually, we didn't read the second. The second follows right on its heels in 1 Kings 17, where her boy dies and God uses Elijah to raise him from the dead. So she got two miracles. She was not a needy Jew, but she was a needy Gentile woman. And apparently, she became a believer in the true God through it. So what is Jesus saying to his hometown? He's saying, you might not get the miracles you think you deserve to see. Other people might get to see him if you reject. Verse 27, adding insult to injury, Jesus just keeps piling it on, because he knows their hearts. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So let's go to Elisha. As far as the history of Israel's spiritual condition ebbs and flows, what's it like under Elijah and Elisha? A high point or a low point? It's about as low as you can get in Israel's history. So by using these two illustrations, is Jesus insinuating, is he implying to his hometown of Nazareth that you guys are just as wicked as the Israelites were in Elijah and Elisha's day? I mean, we're no better off than we were under the days of Ahab and Jezebel, Jesus is implying. And he says, this Gentile from an enemy of Israel, a high-ranking soldier from their army nonetheless, who had probably kidnapped young Israelite girls and took them back to Syria, and one of them was working as his maid. This Gentile, who was a leper, you can't get much lower than that, a Gentile leper in the eyes of a Jew, he was healed, and he became a follower of the true God. Remember he says, I'm not going to sacrifice to anybody but your God? He becomes a follower of the true God and he gets healed. And he's not a Jew. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, you might not get the special treatment from God you think you deserve if you don't accept me by faith. I was thinking about how to illustrate this. My mind went back to an incident from my childhood. And when I share incidents from my childhood, I don't want you to think that I'm trying to puff myself up. I'm not, because most of the incidents I share are actually negative illustrations, all right? But I share them because I know them. They're easy for me to relate. And that's frankly one of the hardest things about preaching after you've preached in a church for 8, 9, 10 years is coming up with fresh illustrations. I've never shared this one with you before, I don't think. I was playing in a little baseball league, summer baseball league. And my dad, I think just to bring in a little extra income, we always had what we needed, but we were never rich. Working at a Christian university. To bring in a little extra income, he was umpiring some baseball games. He wouldn't usually be behind the plate that I can recall, but he would do the base paths. For whatever reason, the umpire that was supposed to be scheduled to our game didn't show because they put my dad on our game. which was a bad idea from the outset. But in one of my at-bats, maybe my second or third at-bat, I hit a grounder to deep shortstop. And as I'm kind of, I'm not sprinting out of the batter's box. I'm way overthinking this, and I'm thinking, yeah, that's deep enough. I'll be able to outrun, and I'll be there. Because in this league, a lot of times if you hit the ball, you got on base. It didn't have to be away from a fielder. They might stop it, but it was not common for you to get thrown out. So I wasn't huffing it all the way down to first base. If I had been, it would have been no problem. But I'm thinking through these things. My dad's the first base umpire. The shortstop makes a really good play and heaves it over there. But I get there at the same time as the ball gets there. Tie goes to the runner, right? And I look at my dad and I hear him say, "You're out!" And if I wouldn't have been out in public, I probably would have started crying. I couldn't believe it. I'm confident I got there at the same time the ball got there, and tie goes to the runner. Well, what was my dad doing? Well, he was obviously making a very smart move. He knew that if it was close and he gave me the benefit of the doubt, he would be accused of favoring his own son. So even though it was close and it very well may have been a tie, he knew that he had to call me out in order to appear fair. So I remember working my way back to our team's bench, dejected, sad, feeling like crying. But what I learned was I wasn't going to get any special treatment because I was related to my dad. In fact, he was harder on me. Anybody else except me on the other team who had done that exact same play would have been called safe, no doubt. Tie goes to the runner. But my connection with my dad didn't give me any extra treatment, any special treatment that day. It actually made it harder. And I think that's in essence what Jesus is telling. You're not running hard out of the batter's box. If you would just do what you want to do, then you could have my blessing. This is a day of opportunity, but you didn't run hard out of the batter's box, so I had no choice but to call you out. Your special relationship with me, any kind of external relationship, it's not going to do you any good if you don't respond to my message. And he says, in fact, Gentiles have God's attention as well. So he says, if you miss your opportunity to respond to God, you're not going to get that special treatment. And he says, actually, the opportunity will go to other people. And of course, this makes a wonderful evangelistic appeal. As 2 Corinthians says, today is the day of salvation. This is the age of opportunity. God is under no obligation to convict you of your sin any more than he already has. And he may reach a point where he decides, you've had your opportunity and I'm not going to convict you anymore and I'm just going to let you go your own way. But I think for believers, there's application for us here too. If we mess around with God's word and we decide, pick and choose, well, I'm going to obey this today, and if God gives me a sign, I'll do this, instead of just bowing ourselves in submission to the authority of God's word, there may come a day where God just he doesn't give up on us, but he just says, okay, this is what you want, I'll let you have it. And that's what these in Nazareth that thought they would get special attention from God got. Your parents being believers, that doesn't mean God's going to give you special attention necessarily just because you're in that family. The fact that you tithe, that's not going to give you special attention from God in and of itself. Being a member of a separatist church, that's a good thing, but that's not going to get you special attention from God. Attending every service, that's a wonderful thing. But in and of itself, those things don't merit us special attention from God. What Jesus was looking for in this day and what he's still looking for today is if those things come out of a heart that loves God. It's not that the externals are unimportant, but if the externals don't come from here, then the externals matter nothing. You can be from the same hometown of Jesus and it doesn't matter. God is looking for a heart that chooses to obey Him, not because I'm going to get something from God or He's going to do something for me, but simply because of who Jesus is, the Messiah. And they missed it, and we can't miss it, even as believers. We don't love God to get something from Him. We love Him because of who He is. Jesus says, don't miss your opportunity. So what happens when these people that love Bible teaching, expository preaching, have personal application that steps on their toes? Well, then their true colors come out, and that's what happens in verse 28. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage, controlled by rage, not by the Holy Spirit, controlled by rage, as they heard these things. And they got him up, verse 29, and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Those who assume they will receive God's special attention, when the Bible teaching gets personal, what happens? They get angry. Let me see if I can help you to picture this a little bit from Nazareth. Okay, can you see that okay? So here we're up on what's called the Mount of Precipice. They believe this is where they tried to throw Jesus down. Thank you, Norton. And there was a rainbow that day. If you could see here, looking that direction, you would see Mount Tabor, a very distinct mountain in Israel that has fame from Old Testament history. Nazareth is back off this way, down the hill this way, and the valley that's out here to the south, what's that valley? Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. Right? Oh, did it go? Okay, so we're looking back towards modern-day Nazareth. In Jesus' day, they would not have had this many houses. It was a very small, insignificant place. But you can see here, these rocks, it's kind of fuzzy. You can see that pretty steep hill with the rocks. We don't know if the exact location is correct, the traditional location, but something like that. Looking down into the valley of Megiddo. And here up on the Mount of Precipice, where traditionally they believe they took Jesus, you can see this is a pretty rugged area. Now you say, all right, I'm thinking a cliff like the Grand Canyon, where you fall hundreds of feet, thousands of feet, and you're dead when you hit the ground. Probably what they were doing with Jesus is they were taking him up to the edge of the cliff, and they had a 20 or 30 foot drop. They were going to try and push him off, maybe with the hopes that he'd break his neck, and then they would, if he didn't die from the impact of the fall, they would stone him to death for blasphemy. Which, by the way, according to their Jewish tradition, you were not allowed to do that on a Sabbath. So the hypocrisy of it is overwhelming. But they believe this is the traditional spot above the Valley of Armageddon. So you can see it would be a significant place of danger with an angry mob. It says, rising above the southern part of the Nazareth mountain, a precipice, almost 400 meters, look out over Nazareth, Mount Tabor, and the Yisrael Valley. What would that be? Jezreel Valley, Valley of Armageddon, another name. Mount of Precipice is also known as the Leaping Mountain. According to this old tradition, Jesus jumped from this mountain when fleeing his pursuers. You can just X through that. Because what does Luke say? He didn't run away from them. He actually passed back through their midst. But here's one of those places where we say, Luke, give us more details. Come on, tell us what happened. What happened? it seems like from what verse 30 is saying that something miraculous happened. And Luke says, that's all I need to tell you. God protected Jesus' life. And that's looking out from the hill down towards the south. And that's looking back at the modern day city of Nazareth, much bigger than it would have been. But you notice all the hills. So if it wasn't in that specific location, there would have been other hills, no doubt. Beautiful spring flowers in March. And that's the Sea of Galilee. So, I think what Luke is doing for us is he's foreshadowing the way Jesus' life and ministry is going to go. That by and large, the elite of the Jews will what? They will reject him and they will eventually succeed in killing him. God spared his life this time, but God will allow him to be killed in the future. And it's a picture of the rejection that Jesus will face from the Jews. And that's the bad news. The bad news is if you don't respond to Jesus based solely on who he is, then there is bad news. But the good news that we saw this morning is Jesus has come for you and me, the needy, the people that know it. And that's wonderful news. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful story from the life of Jesus. We're saddened by the response of the people in Nazareth. And we pray that even as your children, we wouldn't have any responses to you that are like that, where we decide whether we're going to obey you and submit to you based on what you do for us. If we can strike a bargain with you, or we see some wonderful miracle, or if it fits in with our plan or works in our experience. But Lord, just help us to trust you and submit to you because you are the Messiah and that's enough for us. That's our prayer, Lord. That's our desire. But we recognize that we need the grace of the Holy Spirit. And so we submit ourselves to him once again and ask for his control in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.